Now, we were thinking this morning of the way that God created the heavens and the earth. And the first time it was very good. There was no problem. But then a couple came along, Adam and Eve, who we believe were actual people in history, not the figment of anybody's imagination. And they rather spoiled things. And ever since then, man has been on an opposite trajectory to his creator. This psalm that we read is entitled Folly of the Godless. But we do have, of course, the assurance that God will have his final triumph. So with that in mind, and this goes on throughout the whole of the Bible, where man was at odds with his creator, I find that this chapter 3 of the Epistle to the Romans is a very interesting chapter. It's full of Christ and full of glory and full of salvation. We read here that God's judgment is defended. And we need in these days to be sure of what we believe and why we believe it. And we come to this book and we find answers to our problems. Oh, we may not understand it all. But the Holy Spirit himself is one person who comes down with us and shows us these various things, opens our eyes and hearts, and where it was once all blank, as it were, then the light shines in. So I'll just read a few verses here and we'll see how we get on. See, I'll start at the beginning. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of a circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some do not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust, who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, as some affirm, that we say, their condemnation is just. And then we are led into this great section here, which encapsulates the Christian gospel down to a T. And we have here from verse 9 a repeat, you see, of what we read in Psalm 14. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. See, they realize, these men in this book here, this apostle Paul, that he was no better than other people. In fact, he had a very checkered background, as we know. He'd been there when Stephen was murdered, holding the coats of those that were doing the deed, and yet he realized that what he had been and now what he'd become, only because he had met with a certain Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read here, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. And then comes the point. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's one of the great problems today in our society. And even in the churches, there's no fear of God before their eyes. I'm afraid in so many instances today, the Lord God is looked upon as the Almighty and not the Almighty. And we're suffering because of it. This low view of God that is so permeating, not only society generally, but in so many so-called churches. And as I said this morning, that phrase that I hear so often today, the two sort of phrases, Bible-believing Christian and practicing Christian? And my response to that is, it's an unnecessary term, because if you are a Christian, you will practice. There's no such thing as a non-practicing Christian. No matter what the society might say, or what certain church leaders might say, there's a definite cut-off point. You're either in or you're out. There's no halfway. And so this is, we are told here, the apostle tells us, there's no fear of God before their eyes. They don't quake, they don't shudder, they don't tremble at the sound of his word. And now we go on to say, we know whatever the law says. It says those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now there's a statement for you. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Ten commandments, you see. They're ten commandments, not ten suggestions. And of course, there's something to be said for the Church of England. Although in many instances today, there isn't a great deal you can say about the way some of them are going. In the churches, especially in the City of London, at the back of the church as you go in, are the Ten Commandments, written large. And it's a reminder, you see, of what God requires. And in fact, what we are told is, you see, that the Ten Commandments are there. And being a Christian is not sort of keeping all ten or ticking off the ones we've kept. Because as the Epistle to James tells us, if we've broken one of the commandments, all the lot go down the pan. We've had it. So you see, this idea that by the law comes the knowledge of sin. And that's the great thing, you see. You preach the law. That's where we get people need to be told what it is. Do we love the Lord our God with all our hearts and minds and souls? Because that is the test, the cut-off point. Do we do that? And so often today, we don't. And we are enfeebled by it if we go our own way. And then he goes on in this wonderful chapter here, this section. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. So we have here basically, you see, a problem outlined. And we know it here, no fear of God before their eyes. And so then the problem is defined. And then we need to see the problem dealt with. And finally, the problem solved. That's the great thing. You see, the Bible, so often, when it talks about problems, it doesn't just leave it there. It gives a solution. And invariably, it's a good solution, if we read it and obey it properly. Humanity, you see, we are told today by the pundits, the powers that be, is essentially good. People really are good eggs. Nothing wrong with them. Or they might go do the odd murder or two, or whatever else might happen, and the courts have never been busier than they are today. But we are essentially a good lot. And you see, this word innocent is often used. Oh, innocent people, innocent this. But of course, if you go by scripture, I don't think God considers, if we are not in a proper relationship with him, we are innocent. We are guilty, as we read here. No fear of God before their eyes, and the whole world becomes guilty before God. Now that isn't a popular message today. It isn't a popular message. People, you see, must look to the Lord Jesus, but when they do so often, they look at him as though he's an example to be followed. Oh, if we only, you often hear it said, oh, if only people believed the Sermon on the Mount and practiced it. Oh, how wonderful everything would be. But you see, the Sermon on the Mount is basically for those people who have experienced the new birth. It isn't a general copy for everybody to look at. Indeed, it's true to say, maybe, that if everybody believed in the Sermon on the Mount, what a nice, peaceable world it would be. But reality is not like that. And people, you see, look upon the Lord Jesus Christ as an example of selflessness. And they fall to his example in order to obtain their salvation. You often hear the phrase, don't you? The teachings of Christ. Well, you can apply that to the teachings of some of these other religions. If you follow certain teachings, it doesn't really matter whether the person whose teachings there are is alive or dead. And in the case of these other religions that seem to be strutting around these days trying to gain converts, their founders are so many feet under. And they don't make any bounds about that. But you see, here we have a person. He's not here. He's risen. And that is the great touchstone. If that were not true, then we might as well all pack up and go home. And as we know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 goes to great lengths to tell us how important the resurrection. No, if there's no resurrection, well, there's nothing else. That testifies, you see. Not only when the Lord Jesus Christ was raised on the third day, it shows triumphantly that there is life beyond the grave. How we can define that is not always easy, but we know again from this book that such a place exists, and that those people who have been drawn to Christ Jesus, who have been born again and repented of their sin, are going to. That's the great thing. Not because of anything we've done, but all of what he has done. And then we see here now that, for there is no difference, we are told, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned, and fall short of the glory of God. But, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over sins that were previously committed. Now, that word, propitiation, it's a word that if it wasn't there, there'd be no gospel. Propitiation means turning away of sin and pacifying the wrath of God thereby. It's a word that's missing in some modern translations. In fact, people have mucked about with it and try and watered it down. And in fact, what you've got is, you see, you've got some people call it the mercy seat. The New English Translation, the mercy seat. The NIV and the NRSV, sacrifice of atonement. The old RSV, expiation, which is only half the word, half the meaning. And the New Living Translation, sacrifice. But you see, there's no doubt at all that that word propitiation is a strong word. And if you lose sight of it, then of course, there's no gospel. Jesus Christ, when he died on that cross, made a propitiatory sacrifice. And it's a long word. And I've heard people say, oh, you can't expect people to understand that today. You know, it's far too difficult. And I say, well, that's the job of the pulpit, to explain what that word means. Not to do away with it, to water it down. And so you see, this is it. God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, because of his forbearance, that God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now you see, it's certainly a strong word, and it's not used often today. The same as the other thing that isn't very often used is justification by faith alone, the touchstone of the Reformation, justification. And in fact, I remember the former Lord Archbishop of Canterbury, George Carey, many years ago, saying, of course, justification is not mentioned much these days. People don't really understand what it means. Well, there again, the pulpit is supposed to explain it. See, there's certain things in the Bible which are not immediately understandable. But if you delve in and you read it constantly, you can get to the meaning of it. Because God, you see, speaks very clearly. And people don't just look to Christ for an example or a moral exemplar. They look to him as a saviour who brings them out of darkness into his marvellous light. You remember that lovely phrase in, I think it's in Acts 26 and verse 18, I think it is. And it's often struck me as being a tremendous verse. This is where Paul, you see, recounts his conversion, which he often did. He couldn't get over it. The fact that he was such a scoundrel in that way, a spiritual scoundrel, and God had come down and laid his hand on him on that Damascus road, and changed man he was. And we read these words in Acts 26, I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That was when Paul was chatting, had that conversation with King Agrippa. But that's a great statement there, you see. Opening their eyes, turning them from darkness to light. And that's the great difference, you see. Reformation was darkness turning into light. The darkness of superstition and the Church of Rome and all these other strange ideas that were going around. The light of the gospel shone in and people were delivered. You remember when dear old George Whitfield used to preach to the coal miners in Bristol? The tears were running down their faces. Their black faces from the coal mine. We hadn't had didn't have showers in those days, I don't suppose. But that was the effect it had on them, you see. This gospel turning them from darkness to light. There they were, men, you see, whose life and work was in the darkness very often, down the pit. But they listened to George Whitfield preaching, "You must be born again." And that's the real crux of it all. You must be born again. And people, you see, don't understand the meaning of that. And what another phrase that I rather don't like these days, I do not like it when people say, "I am a born again Christian," as though there's something unusual. I would reply to that, every genuine Christian has been born again. There's no such thing as an unborn again Christian. But some people, you see, don't like that idea. They think that they can have one foot in the world and one foot in the Christian faith. But you can't do that. It's all or nothing. And you see, this whole business here in Romans 3 just shows you how important it is that this gospel is declared today. And it often isn't. See, Paul's glorious words in here that and of course, the whole thing goes back to Leviticus. Leviticus 25. No, it's sorry, not Leviticus. Exodus 25, verses 17 to 19. And we read this. "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end. And you shall make the cherubim, and at the 2 ends of it, 1 piece with the mercy seat." That's where sacrifices were made. But they realized then, you see, that the blood of bulls and other such things couldn't take away sin. And so that's why throughout the scriptures, it all leads up to the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world to shed his blood on the cross. And then you have it in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. I came across this the other day in the Epistle to the Hebrews, which is a wonderful book. Yes, now I'll read it from the beginning. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, in burnt offering and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure.' But then I said, 'Behold, I have come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" So you see, it is only the blood of the new covenant, the blood of Christ, that is the way to deal with sin. And in fact today, you see, people rather of the liberal persuasion don't like this talk about blood. They call it the gospel of the slaughterhouse. That's how they describe it. But you see, sin was such a potent factor in humanity that when God decided to do this, and his son on that cross, And you remember in Psalm 22 we have that statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? Comes from there, and the Lord Jesus uttered those words when he was on the cross, when he was making, I might add, that propitiatory sacrifice. So that's the thing we need to remember. So we have these lovely words in Romans. I mean, it's probably one of the most important books in the New Testament, the Epistle to the Romans. And we are told again a bit further on, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. And we have these splendid words at the end of Romans 5, which again completes part of the picture. Therefore, as through one man's offence, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came in all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were constituted sinners, also by the one man's obedience, many will be constituted righteous. There you have it in a nutshell. Constituted righteous. Not made righteous. That's the error of Rome. They say that by doing certain things on a certain day, in a certain way, you can be made righteous. But we are declared righteous. Because before, while we're still in this body, we're still liable to sin. We're not perfect by any means. But we are forgiven people. And that's what the New Testament is trying to tell people. This propitiatory sacrifice, that word that should be on every Christian's mind, every day of the week, every time he thinks of Christ on the cross, it's a propitiatory sacrifice. So therefore, that's the great thing about this book of Romans. So they've got the problem outlined, which is original sin, everybody under the wrath of God. The problem defined, that man wants to go his own way. He doesn't want to adhere to what God has said about him and required him to do. And the problem is dealt with there, where you've got Christ making that propitiatory sacrifice. And when you see that word all in Scripture, it doesn't literally mean all people without exception. It means all people without distinction. Because you remember that when these verses were written, the majority of who became Christians were Jews. And in fact, they needed to be told by God that you are not the apple of your eye as you think you are. You're a rebellious people. And don't forget, Paul often referred to his former people as stiff-necked people. And so you see, this is the thing to remember, that it's not a thing that you can always grasp. But this word all does mean all without distinction. So it means all types of people from all over the world, great number of people rather than the stones on the seashore, great multitude that no man can number. And that's what's going to happen in the end, you see. So there we are, the problem outlined, the problem defined, the problem dealt with, and the problem solved. When a person crosses the line and becomes a Christian, that's the great change, you see. And that's what we have to ask ourselves, have we crossed the line? And it's a very distinctive line, a very permanent line. It's a line that God has enumerated and wants to keep it there. So my dear friends, as we go into the world this coming week to speak to people, we need to tell them that the Lord Jesus Christ saves sinners. And they need to repent and turn to him, cast themselves upon him, call upon his name. And they know that if they do that, they will be saved. We have that promise from Scripture. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So may we know that we've done that. May we know that we're on the right side. We've been saved from God, by God. That's the great thing. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all together, as we were learnt this morning in creation, they're still there in salvation. So my dear friends, may we take this to heart. May we realise what a privilege we have of being counted amongst those people who Jesus Christ has died to save, to brought us out of darkness into a marvellous light and put our feet upon the rock. And may they, by his grace, always remain there until he calls us or returns. In his name, Amen.